So we're looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10 in the Bible on Easter Sunday morning. This is the part of the Bible that describes Jesus appearing to the first of the disciples after he rises from the dead. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, though we'll refer beyond that in chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is God's holy and powerful word for us. These past few weeks and months, we've seen all too clearly how events in a city thousands of miles away from us can have a profound effect on our lives and the lives of virtually every citizen of the world. It's the effect of living in a global society where air travel allows us to be on the other side of the planet in less than 24 hours. What Christianity asks us all to consider is how an event in a city, Jerusalem, thousands of miles away from most of us and thousands of years before any of us were born, could be the most profound occurrence in our lives. According to the Bible, that is the effect of living in a universe where there's a God who spans space and time, but who broke into that space and time in a way that has implications for every person who ever lived. While the effect of what happened in a market in Wuhan in December has had profoundly negative implications on the world's population, it's been devastating. The effect of what happened on the outskirts of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago has had an indescribably positive effect on the world and every person who's ever lived. Now, ordinarily on a Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday morning, I take some time to consider the evidence for the historical truth of whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. And this morning I'm going to focus more closely on what Jesus' resurrection means for humanity. If you'd like to investigate for the first time or reassess the question of the historicity of the resurrection, questions like, did this really happen? Can we have assurance when we use our reason and our intellect to say this was actually a credible event that happened in real time? You might like to listen to, say, John Lennox. He's the professor emeritus in mathematics at Oxford University. You can go to YouTube. There's a good talk there called "Can a Scientist Believe the Resurrection?" You might like to look it up. It's worth remembering what Paul says about how important it is that Christians believe that this actually happened, that there's reason to believe it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 to 19, speaking of if Jesus hasn't actually been raised, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see, at the outset of the Christian church, followers of Jesus believed that Jesus physically actually rose from the dead. If not, says Paul, in the decades after Jesus, our faith is useless, our preaching is a lie, and we're to be pitied above all people. You see, our faith in Jesus' resurrection must be reasonable and rational. We believe because we believe that it's true. We bring our minds and our intellect to making the sense of the world around us. And like I said, you can look up arguments for that and you can even be in contact if you'd like to hear some more of those. One of the things you might consider is the testimony of all of the people, Jesus' closest friends. And somebody has said this about them coming together and then becoming the ones who went around the world telling about Jesus' resurrection. And he says, consider what it's like if they've made this up. And he asks us to consider and compare that with 12 other people who made something else. Here's what he says. He says, 12 men testified that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, which is the scandal that engulfed American politics in the 1960s, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, he says. When we're looking at this, we want to say, is it credible what these disciples, what these apostles, these followers of Jesus said about his resurrection? But I want us to focus on what the resurrection means. These are truths from the Bible that apply at all times and across all people, but I hope they have specific resonance in the current times of shutdown and global pandemic. Some of you are listening to this while sitting down as a family on a Sunday morning. I know that before the big crackdown happened on moving and driving around, some of you were doing car church where you drove and listened. For others, it's out in a run or in the quiet of your kitchens. I know that there's people listening in Dublin, in Cork, in Limerick, in Monaghan, Belfast, Donegal, London, Edinburgh, Durban, Winston-Salem, Cayman, Miami, Sydney, and wherever you're listening to this, I hope you're having a quiet or not so quiet moment of celebration as God speaks to you by his Holy Spirit. I pray that in these certain and uncertain and anxious days, you're able to celebrate. And I hope that as we look at this passage from the Bible, that you are given reason to celebrate. So Matthew chapter 28, and I'd love if you're looking at it, and I have here 6 reasons for us to celebrate, 6 reasons for joy. There's more, I've had to cut a couple, but I hope these 6 reasons give you hope for today and hope for the rest of your lives. First of all, this. Jesus is clearly supernaturally raised, and this tells us that there's a world beyond the physical and material. So Jesus is clearly supernaturally raised, and that shows us that there's a world beyond the physical and material. Matthew in chapter 27 describes the events that lead up to Jesus' crucifixion. What happens then? He's dead, he's taken down from the cross, and he's laid in a tomb, which is given extra protection because the religious authorities who'd killed Jesus knew that he'd predicted that he would rise from the dead. So Matthew has described in somber tones this death of Jesus. But chapter 28, the mood shifts incredibly. We read that 2 women are the first to go to the tomb. And verses 2 to 4 in chapter 28 describe otherworldly events. There's no other way of describing those what's described there. A violent earthquake, an angel appears, rolls away a huge tombstone that would ordinarily take a number of men to move. The angel's appearance, we're told, is like lightning, clothes like snow. The guards who are supposed to be guarding the tomb are mesmerized into a frozen state. Clearly what's happening is a supernatural intervention into the world. Chapter 28, verse 6, it says, he's not risen, he's not here, he's risen. A dead man has risen from the dead. There's something actually in the Greek text, the original Greek text that this was written in, that is hidden in English. At verse 2, twice at verse 7, and then once at verse 9, Matthew uses a small little Greek word called idu. And it's quite hard to translate into English, so the Bible writers in English mostly have just ignored it. And it's a word that means look or behold. Now, we don't really use the word behold in modern English, do we? So it's hard for us to get our heads around. It's something like that it means guess what, or you won't believe it, or no way. So, either at verses 2 and twice in verse 7, guess what? No way, you won't believe this. Verse 2, guess what? There was an earthquake. Verse 7, guess what? He's going on ahead of you. Verse 7 again, you'll never believe it. I've told you. See, Matthew's trying to convey something of the miraculous that's going on. The total shock to those who were there. The guards are dazed. The women are petrified. And what they tell us is that though God has set the world by the laws of science and the universe's running relies upon these principles, he's willing to act supernaturally to reveal the true nature of things, that there's a world beyond ourselves. The resurrection tells us We're more than flesh and blood. We have a soul. We have an inner selves. They're not a figment of our imagination. Our life is not just what we eat and drink or what we can experience or where we can go. There's a reality beyond the physical and the material, and the resurrection points to that. So that's the first thing. Secondly, then, it's possible, and I hope this is a comfort to you and a doorway if you are feeling low and anxious and fearful, that this is a doorway to you seeing joy, to being reassured and to finding comfort. And it's this, the narrative in chapter 28 describes something that we would do well to get our heads around, that it's possible for fear and joy to exist in parallel in a Christian. So it's possible for fear and joy to exist in parallel. During all of this, I found myself, when asked, how am I doing during this crisis, these current days? And I'm saying something like, I'm good, but I'm bad. Other days I'm saying, I'm down, but I'm great. I miss normal things. I'm devastated by death and sickness, but I see good. I'm enjoying time with my family. I know that God is good and he's in control. Maybe if you're someone who's doing your junior search, you feel something of this. Your sadness at not seeing your other friends, but party time because exams are cancelled. Leaving cert students, you're thinking, oh, exams in September, probably. Good because it's extended your study time. Bad because it's extended your study time. Look at the reaction of the two women in Matthew 28. And I've never seen this before, just as I was studying and preparing for this. Verse 8 says, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. They're afraid, yet filled with joy. Now you can just imagine those who are investigating what happened in these moments, and they were going around talking to the eyewitnesses, to the people who were there. The characters are there because they were there after Jesus rose from the dead. And when Matthew was being put together, the eyewitnesses was there, and that's how he put together his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And you can imagine them saying, listen, that's going to look very strange written down. You were afraid, but you were filled with joy. That's not possible. Could you pick one of those things, please? And then their response, no, we won't pick one because we felt both. We were afraid because of all that happened to Jesus. We were afraid because there was an angel from heaven standing in front of us. But all the while, in the midst of that fear, we suspected that we were witnessing firsthand what Jesus predicted. He wouldn't stay dead, but he'd rise again. We have joy coming up inside us because the things we trusted were true about Jesus are confirmed. It's incredible. He's not just back, he's risen from the dead. It's possible that at the moment you're feeling both fear and joy. Some bad days, some good, and that's okay. Paul in the Bible said, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It doesn't make us fake or phony. It just holds the tension and paradox in our hearts that there'll be days of fear and anxiety, but there'll be moments of joy as well. And if all you're feeling at the moment is anxiety and fear and worry and badness, I hope you're assured. I hope that you hear from God that joy is there to be had. So thirdly then, because of the resurrection, Jesus meets us in our despair and our loneliness. There's a tangible sense of his resurrected presence. The women have this powerful experience at verse 9. We're told, suddenly Jesus met them. That suddenly is, by the way, that same Idu word we talked about earlier. Suddenly, look, you'll never guess. Jesus met them. You'll never believe it. Guess what? Jesus says, greetings. How's it going? How are you? What's up? It's a greeting from the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus promises that in the same way that he met with his disciples, he'll meet with us. He says, I'm still with my people by my Holy Spirit. And if you're on your own in a house, you're not alone. If you're feeling lonely and you're in a house full of people, you're not alone. It's the experience of millions and millions of Christians that by faith we experience the presence of the person of Jesus Christ when we're lonely and isolated. He greets us in the words of the Bible. God speaks every day to millions of people through the scriptures. They're there every day for you to receive, and he communes with us through them. He relates to our spirits in a tangible way. I've had the privilege of talking to people from our church this past week who have reason this year, this Easter, to feel particularly isolated and alone. And both of the people I'm thinking of express the same sentiment. I'm alone. I'm isolated. This is difficult. But I have God, and that makes a difference. Imagine, said one of them, what it would be like to be alone like this and not have the experience of God. You see, Jesus is alive and he meets us by his Spirit. You are not alone. When you put your head on that pillow at night, he is there and available to you. You can experience him by his power. That's the third thing. Fourthly, then, the resurrected Jesus is the one who's to be worshipped. And this is amazing news and great reason for joy. Way back at the beginning of Matthew, this is in the second chapter of Matthew, we read about Jesus as his birth and then about him as a very young child. And we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, about some magi. They're kind of known as the wise men. And I'm taking you back to Christmas here at Easter, but I hope that's okay. And we read about these magi, that they have this long search. They've traveled hundreds of miles to find Jesus. And they came to the house where he was. And we read there that they bowed down and worshipped him. They bowed down and worshipped him. And it's such an unusual thing to do, that they would do this. People do all kinds of things with babies. But for them to bow down and worship him is amazing. They recognize him as being otherworldly, as no normal person, but like God, worthy of worship. Then we fast forward to the end of Matthew that we've just read, and Jesus is an adult. He's been dead and he's now risen from the dead. And the same strange thing happens. Second half of verse 9 of chapter 28 that we've read, they came to him, that's the women, they clasped his feet and they worshipped him. That's the women who he met. Then in verse 16, he appears to the disciples. And verse 17, we read there, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Worshipping a baby is a strange thing to do. Worshipping an adult friend, teacher, or even religious is also a strange thing to do. There was a story, an amazing story, of a woman in a hospital in Spain with coronavirus. Her family were informed by the doctors in the ward that she died, and they were naturally devastated, and they mourned and they grieved for her. The next day, though, they receive a phone call from doctors on the floor below where she had been to say that their mum was not dead, but had been moved to a recovery ward. And you can imagine the feelings of the family: relief, joy, celebration, thankfulness. But no one worshipped her. They were delighted, they were ecstatic, but no one worshipped her. See, the disciples are glad to see Jesus, and no doubt they're relieved. But something incredible the resurrection does is demonstrate to them that Jesus is who he said he was. He is God himself, the one who's to be worshipped. Seeing him there and touching him gave shape and texture and strength to the thought and feelings that they had about him. When they'd seen his power over nature, his ability to heal and to cast out demons, then they maybe didn't know what they were seeing, but they knew now. They worshipped, even though we're told some doubt remained. We're told elsewhere Thomas needed to touch Jesus to be certain. But seeing Jesus, being able to experience him in this way, caused them to worship. And worship is the fulfillment of our desire. When we worship, we enjoy God and we praise him. We're filled. Our hearts are satisfied by the only thing that can quench our soul thirst. So if you're struggling and you're down and you're weary from all of this, know that because Jesus is alive, you can worship. And you can worship him, and you can worship God the Father. And it was what we were made to do. To go beyond ourselves and to recognize the most beautiful, the most extraordinary person in the whole universe. And to be filled by a spirit and to come alive as we do that. C.S. Lewis says this about worship. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. So when we praise, our fulfillment and our enjoyment is consummated, and that's focused on God who fills us. So that's the fourth thing, that the resurrection allows us to worship. And then fifthly, maybe most obviously, but vitally important, Jesus' resurrection shows us that death is not the winner. Bodily death is the experience of every human. The end of earthly existence seems so final. We'll all face death, and because we've never seen the other side of it, it can feel like it's the last word in the story. But the Bible tells us, all of the writers, all four of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, who speak about Jesus, spend so much time showing that Jesus was killed, really killed by the Romans, dead, 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 but then rises miraculously from the dead. He's not dead, he's risen. He's come back to life. And Paul describes what that means for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is the beginning or the first fruits of life for us all. Jesus experienced resurrection, but it's a sign to us that all who believe will experience it too. We'll experience it when we die and we go to be with God. Paul says that in Adam all die, so death came into the world by the first sin, so in Christ will all be made alive. It's the reversal of the death which entered the world through Adam. Jesus' resurrection shows us that death is defeated, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. Not a virus, not lockdown, not isolation, not fear about the future. Not even the greatest of sickness that might come upon us. Many are dying, but it doesn't need to be the end. Even death itself is defeated by Jesus Christ. And then sixthly, and finally, Jesus' resurrection makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be free. What's the cure for this virus? Honestly, I've become something of an immunology expert. I'm reading words like hemoglobin and these words every day, viral loads, herd immunity, BCG vaccines, the structure of the COVID-19, glycoprotein binds, decoy ligands, all of these things. I'm really into trying to see where we are with a cure for this. I'm praying for a cure. I'm looking for signs of one. I'm sure you are as well. People came to Jesus for a cure for deadly situations regularly, for people with skin diseases like leprosy, bleeding that couldn't be stopped, and he healed them. And yet he was always pulling back slightly from physical healing. He did it when people asked to demonstrate his compassion and his love, and just because he loved them. It wasn't just to show something. They came, they were hurting, and because he's God and because he loves people, he healed them. But he didn't want people to think that the miracle was it, that the physical healing in that moment was the big thing to be looking for. He pointed out again and again that the greatest sickness anyone faces is not something physical. A paralyzed man was lowered through a roof by friends where Jesus, in a house that Jesus was teaching in, and they were lowering him down in the hope that he'd make him walk again. But the first thing Jesus said to him was, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, Jesus saw that the paralyzed man's greatest need was his sins forgiven. It wasn't because he was a particularly bad man. He just shared in common a sickness that we all have. There's been some talk this week about whether or not the coronavirus is worse for people who are from developing countries or who have lower incomes. And I think it's undoubtedly the case. Countries where medical systems can't even come close to coping with the cases that they have. If you live in an apartment tower block with no garden, or in a slum in Delhi or favela in Rio, you're likely to be more vulnerable and have your quality of life reduced even more than someone in a semi-detached house with a garden in a country with a decent health system. The problem of sin is truly the great leveler. There's no one who isn't subject to its effect. There's no one who's not cut off from God and heaven by their sin. Everyone is. Our sin is the bad things we do. It's the good things we don't do. It's us living in obedience to ourselves and not to God's law. It's when we love good things more than we love God. It's more infectious than any virus. It attacks more of ourselves and our being than any sickness. And we can't fix it or make up for it ourselves. But Jesus does it for us. His death is the atonement for the sin of those who trust in him. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus goes to the cross to be the atonement for our sin, to make good of it. It's something we can't do ourselves. Hebrews describes Jesus as our mediator. He's died to take away our sin, and he's alive to mediate between us and our Father. He's the one who writes the names of those who trust him and follow him and surrender to him in the book of life. Whatever sin you're entangled in, it can be forgiven. Whatever pattern of thinking or addiction you're caught up in, Jesus can free you from it. Jesus is alive and willing to free you. He's alive so you can live. This Easter Sunday morning, I pray and hope that you celebrate, that you're able to grasp something of this joy that God offers to you, that has so many shades to it, so many aspects and angles to it, that you would take it on and that you'd live and you'd come alive. And even in this midst of this desperate situation, that you would receive God's grace given and offered to you because Jesus has died and risen from the dead. But you've got to respond. This is a cure for our sickness that you've got to say, yeah, I'm going to take that. You've got to say, I can't do this myself. I need Jesus. And it involves falling on your knees, turning from your way, and saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm weak. I need your strength. I can't atone myself. I need you to do it for me. This Easter Sunday morning, be free. Relent from your way and live God's. Be liberated by the power of Jesus' resurrection. And then go as you've been freed to live and love people. Love the vulnerable. Love those who are hurting, those who are broken. As your fears are dispelled by the living God, go and help people who are in fear. As you're being fed by God, go and feed those who need to be fed. As you are freed, go and be used by God to liberate those who are in chains. Let's pray together. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you died on the cross for us. We worship you because you've defeated death, because you've been shown to be God himself. You are our Redeemer and our Saviour. We celebrate you. We give you all praise and honour and glory. We say you're our King. Help us by your Spirit to live in joy and freedom. We pray in your name. Amen.